Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 110. Again, we'll be looking at the entire psalm. It's only seven verses, and we will be looking at it. I know sometimes, you know, a godly pastor, not too long after I announced my call to the ministry, was giving me advice on how to write a sermon. And he said, take the text that God gives to you and make a beeline for the cross. Okay? Make a beeline for the cross. And sometimes I know that, especially in the last couple of weeks, as we've been in Micah 3 and 4, that we probably spent more time in the New Testament than we have in Micah. We're using that kind of to show what Micah was giving us a foreshadowing of, that these texts that we look at in the New Testament are fulfillments and kind of work out what we've been looking at. And we won't be looking at as many New Testament texts in this psalm, even though we'll see in a moment it's quoted 14 times in the New Testament. It is, along with Psalm 22, one of the most quoted psalms in all of Scripture. But what we're going to see is just exactly the title of our sermon, that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our warrior. And he lives to intercede for us. You know, so many times we think that Jesus has gone back to heaven and he sat down and he's now resting, that he's just kind of sitting around waiting for God to say, all right, go get my children. And that's not what Scripture says. It says that he is continually interceding for us. Jesus is active on our behalf even now. Jesus said that he would never leave us and he would never forsake us. And because he is active on our part, he calls us to volunteer to go all in with him. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, as you illumined the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this messianic psalm, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, that you would cause us to understand and apply this great psalm to our lives and to our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Obviously, tonight we come to Psalm 110, and as I said a moment ago, this psalm is very frequently mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. And we're going to see in a moment that there are some that do not believe that this is a messianic psalm. They believe it's what's known as an enthronement psalm, or enthronement psalm. And an enthronement psalm is one that just basically celebrates the enthronement of whoever is the king. And it doesn't really have anything to do with God. It doesn't have any other than the fact that God obviously is the one that called and ordained this man to be the king. But some liberal scholars do not see this as a messianic psalm. Now, I don't know how your Bible has the pronouns in your particular translation. But if you look particularly in verse 1, if you look in verse 2, if you look in verse 3, you're going to notice that in the New American Standard that all of those pronouns are capitalized. In other words, they are treated as proper pronouns. Now, in Hebrew, they don't do that, okay? So this is not coming from the Hebrew text. If our Jewish friends were reading the Hebrew text, they certainly would not see this as perhaps as those pronouns being capitalized. But the New American Standard made a very conscious choice that any pronoun that refers to deity, they capitalize. And so in verses 1, 2, and 3, and throughout this psalm, when it is talking about not David, when it is talking about Jesus, you're going to notice that those pronouns are capitalized. Excuse me, to make it clear that it is talking about Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, when this psalm is quoted, it always refers to Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Jesus applied this psalm to himself. Now, you remember that the elders and the scribes had come to him. They tried to trap him. They'd ask him a question, trying to get him to say something that would get himself in trouble. And in Luke 20, verses 41 through 44, Jesus says, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself,'" now again, this psalm does not necessarily tell us that it is a psalm of David. Now, it is attributed to David, and certainly in the Hebrew tradition, they would say that Psalm 110 is a Davidic psalm. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear. David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And then Jesus asked the question to them. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Now, here's the thinking. In that culture, the father is always greater than the son. Always. Why? He's older. He gave life to the son, okay? And so they're approaching this purely from a human perspective. And Jesus is saying, David wrote this psalm, and he calls whoever he's talking about Lord. How is it that a father would call his own son Lord? How is it that a father would say that his son is greater and more prominent and more important than he? And that they don't have an answer to that question. Because Jesus clearly, and for those liberal scholars that would say that this is just an enthronement psalm, Jesus won't let you do that. Because he quotes it here in Luke 20, referring to himself. And so if it is an enthronement psalm, it is not an enthronement of David. It is an enthronement of Jesus as the Messiah. And there's a huge difference there. And so Jesus is obviously quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, as we look at this psalm, we see that it speaks to the kingship of Christ and to the priesthood of Christ and to Jesus being a warrior on behalf of his people. It explains why Jesus will prevail over our enemy. It lays it out for us very clearly. It is because Jesus is king. It is because Jesus is priest. And it is because Jesus is warrior. Now, the key to understanding this psalm comes right there in verse 1. And you see it. I mean, we have seen throughout our study of the Bible that when we see the word Lord in all caps, that it is referring to the covenant name of God. That God, the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And so Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." for those struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity, this verse is going to be very problematic if you do not believe in God the Father and God the Son. Because it very clearly says, Yahweh says to my Lord, David is referring to his Lord, who is Jesus, sit at my right hand. Let me ask you a question. Y'all know I'm crazy. But can I sit at my own right hand? Okay, I can't even bend my hand around my back far enough to be able to sit down on my right hand. And so not only do we have a messianic psalm, we have a psalm that is teaching us very clearly about the Trinity. And so David is referring to this one. Listen, David at some level understands that this psalm is not about him. As he is writing down what God gave to him, he understands that this is talking about someone that is bigger than he. It is not talking about his son. David would never have considered that Solomon would be referred to as his own Lord. It just wouldn't come up in his mind. And so David understands that he is talking about the Messiah. And he understands that this Messiah that is going to be one of his descendants is greater than him. And so Jesus, back in our passage in Luke, then turns that around to them and says, if David understood this, then how could he say that he is Lord? How could David, let me make it blunt. In verse 44, Jesus is saying, how could David call me Lord and me be his son? That's what Jesus is saying. And they didn't have any answer for that. And they still don't. One of the things that Jesus is pointing to here is that he is more than human. Now, again, the Orthodox Christian confession, the Orthodox confession of Christology is that Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully divine. Now, I can't explain that. Because if I could, I'd be God. If I could fully explain how in Jesus the fullness of the deity of God dwells, and yet he is also fully human. And we're going to look at that in a moment as we look at Jesus' priestly ministry to us. This is a clear testimony to the deity of Jesus. One commentator said, well, of course, it's a psalm of enthronement. But David is the speaker in the psalm of enthronement, and he recognizes that there is something bigger going on in his rule in Jerusalem than merely his reign and the reign of his descendants. He is a picture, a foreshadowing, a type of someone greater, someone more important, the real king. And so Jesus, we're going to see, is our king. Jesus is our priest. And Jesus is our warrior. Verses 1 through 5. These first five verses meditate on the Messiah reigning at the right hand of God. And notice what he said. There's two oracles in this psalm that he announces. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, this is an announcement of the heavenly session of the Messiah when he sits not to rest, but to rule at the right hand of God. Now, we Baptists don't really understand that. We don't do sessions, okay? Our Presbyterian friends do sessions. When the Presbyterian elders get together to discuss something, that's called a session. And it comes from the Latin word sessio. And so we are talking about a heavenly session that is going on here. That God the Father and God the Son are ruling. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, not at rest, but exercising his rule over the universe. God raised him again from the dead. And on the 40th day, he ascended into heaven. And he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that sitting is drawing attention to his heavenly rule. One commentator, and this is a lengthy quote, but it really gets to the point. One commentator said, the New Testament pictures Jesus' heavenly activity as sitting at the right hand of his Father, not to rest, but to rule. The picture is not of inactivity, but of authority. And then he says this, in Psalm 110, God sets the Messiah at his right hand as king and priest. As king to see all his enemies under his feet, and as priest to serve God and channel God's grace forever. Though personally the Messiah may be out fighting, positionally he is always sitting at the Lord's right hand. In Acts, Hebrews, and Matthew, the picture is applied directly to Jesus Christ, who since the ascension actively reigns in the mediatorial kingdom of God. Christ rules over all the spheres of authority that exist. He rules over angels and humans. His kingdom, in a direct sense, is the church, which he leads as his, or he heads as his body, and governs by his word and spirit. Christians take great comfort in knowing that Christ is the Lord of all. They seek in every sphere of life to do his will and to remind themselves and others that all are accountable to Christ as judge, whether they are governors or governed, husbands or wives, parents or children, employers or employees. All rational beings will finally give an account of themselves to Christ as judge. Christ's session will continue until all his and our enemies, including death, are brought to nothing. Death, the last enemy, will cease to be when Christ, as his appearing, raises the dead for judgment. And once judgment has been executed, the work of the mediatorial kingdom will be over, and Christ will triumphantly deliver the kingdom to the Father. Now, the reign of Jesus has two aspects. Look at verses 2 and 3. The first thing that we're going to see is that the Lord will stretch forth thy scepter, thy strong scepter. This is saying that at some point in redemptive history, exactly what Paul said, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is not teaching universal salvation. We'll see that in just a moment when we get to the next part of this in verse 3. What it is teaching is exactly what the Bible has been teaching all along. And that is that there will come a day when every human being will acknowledge the rule and the reign of God. They will have to acknowledge his rule. But then look at verse 3. It says, thy people, or your people, will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. In other words, those that God calls will willingly embrace his kingship. They love his reign. His reign is their freedom. His reign is their joy. His reign is their hope. And he will reign in this way. And so when we hear Paul say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, again, he's not saying there's a universal salvation. He's not saying that everybody is going to become a believer and that it's just going to work out in the end. He's acknowledging that there will be a universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus by his enemies and by his disciples, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is, in fact, the Lord that David said he was here. In Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, Paul brings this out. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works in all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. He's telling us what this headship of Christ looks like. He's telling us what this headship of Christ, or how this headship of Christ is going to be accomplished. And then he tells us that this is the purpose. You remember Galatians 4:4. Paul said that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. And he's saying the exact same thing here, that it was suitable to the fullness of the time that Christ would come into the world. Listen, beloved, get your mind wrapped around this. Right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father is a human being. Now, I'm not denying the divinity of Jesus, but I'm certainly not going to deny his full humanity either. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was just like us. And we understand in redemptive history, the fancy word for that is soteriology, the study of salvation, that Jesus had to be exactly like us. If Jesus was not fully human, then we are not saved. Because he had to be just like us to take our place. The redemption that Jesus has caused was brought about by him taking on our flesh in all of our weaknesses, in all of our infirmities, with all of our diseases and all of our failures. It should be an encouragement to know that as part of the redemption, that part of the redemption in our glorified flesh, we will see God because his flesh is there at the right hand. Y'all remember Job? We'll be studying it next quarter in Sunday school. And there's a passage early on in Job. His world has come crashing down. His children are dead. His crops are gone. Everything that he had is gone. All that is left is him and his wife. And his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. God is clearly mad at you. Just curse him to his face and let him take you out." And Job says this amazing thing. He says, "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." Why? Because I know my goel is the Hebrew word that Job uses. My goel lives. In Hebrew, the goel is the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was Ruth's Goel. Jesus is our Goel, beloved. He could not redeem us unless we were kin to Him. And so when we stand before the throne in heaven, we will see one just like us. Because Jesus, as Son of God and Son of Man, fully divine and fully human, sits at the right hand of God. That's a great encouragement. Jesus reigns in our flesh at the right hand of God. Verse 4. This is not just an oracle. This is an oath. Yahweh swears an oath and will not change His mind. The Son, Jesus, is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this seems kind of unusual, doesn't it? The only time that we see Melchizedek in the Old Testament is in Genesis and here. And in Genesis, we don't know anything about where Melchizedek came from, who are his descendants, who came before him, and who came after him. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. But here's what we do know. The king cannot also be a priest. Right? Why did God remove his hand from Saul? Because Saul tried to usurp the authority of the priest. He performed priestly duties. And the law of Moses is very explicit in that the king and the priest are two separate ministries within the people of God. And so no descendant of Aaron and no descendant of Levi, excuse me, as a priest can also be king. And so Melchizedek is a completely different line. And we don't know, again, anything about him. But he appears as a priest of the Most High God to Abraham. And Abraham pays tithes to him. So also Jesus the Messiah is made a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so because his priesthood is like that of Melchizedek, he is able to be both king and priest. Now, how is it? I mean, we're told in Hebrews that Jesus, in his priestly ministry, in his high priestly ministry to us, is continually interceding for us. So how is it that his prayers can vanquish Satan? Because he is the king and he rules over angels, even fallen angels. He is the king, and because he is our priest. And what is a priest for but to intercede for us before God? He is a priest who is unlike any other priest that ever existed. Though he knows the weakness of our flesh and is sympathetic to us, as the author of Hebrews will later tell us. He did not have to offer offerings for his own sin. He offered himself for our sin. Remember what Hebrews 5:8 says? It says with loud cries that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Listen, beloved, that can't be said of any other high priest. Another place in Hebrews, it says, with loud cries, he interceded for us, and he was heard because of his piety. Now listen, beloved, if y'all think that I'm a pious man, I've done an amazing job of bamboozling you. Okay? No human can ever be said to be pious. Jesus prayers are heard because of his piety. Because he was one of us and yet without sin. Our priest, not only can that be said of, it has been said of him, and it is irrefutably true now. Verses 5 through 7. He's not just a king ruling in this administrative, bureaucratic government in the halls of government, far removed from his people. He's not just a priest living to intercede. Listen, beloved, and let's compare this to things we understand. How many of y'all have any hope of ever meeting the President of the United States and having an audience with him or her? To be able to share with them what you believe ought to be done. How many of y'all ever think you're going to be granted a private audience with the Pope? It's not going to happen. But we have that privilege. Jesus is not the kind of king that is far off and inaccessible. Jesus is not the kind of priest that we can't get to. But not only is he our king, not only is he our priest, he is our warrior. Look at the verses or the language that is used in these verses. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. See, beloved, we talked about it this morning. Very often we hear preachers say that Jesus is building the kingdom, that he's building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've got it completely backwards. We think that we need to be defending ourselves against hell. Let me tell you something, beloved. The Bible tells us, and it tells Satan, that hell better be defending itself against us. That we are to go on the offensive. That we are to go with King Jesus behind us. As our king, as our priest, and as our warrior, we are to storm the strongholds. When Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail, it is a picture of Jesus and his kingdom on the march, and even the gates of hell cannot hold us back. He is on the march. He is after the evil one. He will pursue him until he grabs him and throws him into the lake of fire. The evil one is no match for the warrior king who fights for you. Remember what Jesus said to Peter that last night? Peter, Satan wants to sift you. Good luck with that, brother. He said, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, bound Satan against Peter. And even though Peter would fail, he didn't fall. Even the picture at the end of the psalm is glorious if you know what verse 7 is talking about. At the end of First Samuel, the Amalekites have risen up against David. And David has been pursuing them relentlessly. He has been going after them. And he has them on the run. But he's been going after them for so long and striking them down for so long that his men are just worn out. There are 400 men with David, and 200 of them are so tired that they just can't go on. And they get to the brook of Bosher, and David kneels, and he drinks, and he calls 200 of his men who are still fit to go on with him and pursue the Amalekites. And that's the picture that we're being given in verse 7. Lord Jesus, Warrior Jesus, is pursuing our foes until they are all vanquished. That's our warrior. That's our Savior. He will vanquish the evil one. All of his might will not keep him out of the lake of fire, and the gates of hell will not be an offensive assault upon the people of God. But they will not be able to keep out the mighty warrior as he brings his vengeance to bear upon all of those. Jesus is the one who is that warrior. Jesus is the one who comes out of Eden stained with the blood of humanity, stained with the blood of his enemies. He is the priest who forever lives to intercede for us. And he is the king who is reigning now and will reign forevermore. And he will come to reign, and he will reign throughout all of eternity and rescue us from all of our foes. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our warrior. What do we have to fear with Jesus on our side?